Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you and ask for your blessing as we open your word, as we wrestle with some difficult and sometimes controversial things. We ask that you would give us light and grace, and help us to understand what it is you want us to know, and help us to be encouraged that you are in charge of the unfolding of history, and that we can trust in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ace, can we go down just a little bit? Once I start preaching, it's going to be uncomfortable. Okay, so we have been studying, doing a general study of eschatology, which is a fancy word for last things, the study of last things. And so we kind of did a little bit of an overview, and we've been kind of marching through various things, and we've hit on this one particular area that we spent a little bit more time on, just because this is an area that where there's points of controversy and disagreement, and trying to kind of wrestle through that a bit, and that is the various views on what it is that the Revelation chapter 20 is teaching when it talks about a thousand-year period where Christ reigns. And so we've looked at the so-called premillennial view and the postmillennial view, and now we're going to look at what's sometimes called the amillennial view. So let me just do a quick review of what these mean for those of you who may not have been here, or for those of you who may not have perfect memory like me. So basically what these three views are trying to answer is the question, when will Christ return in relation to the millennium? Millennium just means a thousand-year period, which is referring to Revelation 20, which talks about this thousand-year period. So there are three basic views in answer to that question. One is that Christ will return before this thousand-year period. That's called premillennialism. Another answer is that Christ will return after the millennium, and that's called postmillennialism. And then there's a third view which says that the thousand-year period described in Revelation 20 is not a literal thousand-year period, and it's not a separate period from the major periods that we've already looked at, that is the present age and the age to come, but that the thousand years is to be identified with the present age. And therefore, there's no separate millennium. The thousand years is talking about the present age. And so this is sometimes called amillennialism, ah meaning not, as though there's not a millennium. But people who hold to this view typically don't care for that way of describing it, even though it's just become a label these days. But because those who take this perspective are not denying that Revelation chapter 20 is teaching something about a thousand-year period, they're simply saying that it's not the way, it's not a separate period that somehow you position the return of Christ around. And so a more preferred description of this position is realized millennialism, that is that the millennium is happening now, okay? And it is just another way of describing the present age. So we looked at this little diagram here to just kind of put this in all in perspective here. Why would we study this, and how important is it? I think the most important aspect of this issue, the millennial view, is not so much the view itself. It's not so much what you come down to as far as when you think Christ will come in relation to the millennium, or what is the character of the millennium, but it has these tentacles that tend to connect to other things, and the other things are probably more important than your view of this in itself. And these are some of the things that we have identified as being connected to our millennial view. So one of the things that we want to be careful about is, even though it is connected to these other things which are very important, our principles of interpretation, our worldview, our preparation for Christ's return. These things are important things. But we don't want to so connect that to our millennial view that we say that if you don't have the right millennial view, whatever that is, therefore you have automatically gotten all these other things wrong. Because there are many people who have a lot of these things right that maybe don't see the same connections. Okay? So first of all, the other things are more important, and we are willing to allow people to be to flesh that out a little differently and come down with a different interpretation of that specific thing, and still we can affirm other things that we would agree with around that. Okay. The other thing is, we're not in this church, we do not consider this so important that we encode this in our confession of faith. We have a pretty long, detailed confession of faith, but as you go through the whole thing, you will not find a specific millennial view expressed there. And we do think it connects to other things that are in the confession, but that specific thing is not mentioned. You are not a second-class citizen if you happen to disagree with the elders on this, and we have people that take different views in our church on this, okay? And so it's not that important in and of itself. It's important in the sense that we recognize it does have implications, and it's also important in the sense that the Word of God addresses it. And that's why we're talking about it, because the Word of God does address it, and so we believe we need to talk about it as well and study it, learn from it. So, let me give you a definition of amillennialism so you can understand kind of what this position is saying, because it is somewhat different, especially from premillennialism. Just the whole notion of the millennium is different. So amillennialism asserts that the millennium is now, the present age. So, but then that means, of course, that the present age has lasted from the time of Christ till now. It's something, the timing's not quite right there, right? That's more than 1,000 years. So amillennialists say that the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20 is not to be taken literally. There are many numbers in the book of Revelation that are obviously symbolic, and this is one of them. 1,000 is understood to mean a power of 10. 10 is often taken to be a number of complete, symbolizing completion, and so 10 cubed is even more so. Okay, so that would be the idea. It's a long, indefinite period, not necessarily literally 1,000 years, and at this point in time, this view has passed the 1,000-year mark, we would say it's not 1,000 years. Okay, we only would know that though precisely just because we've lived past it, not because the Scripture teaches it one way or the other. And then also, so the main idea here is in Revelation 20, it teaches that Jesus is reigning from heaven now, and that those who die in the present age are not in some kind of sleep state or something like that, but they are reigning with Christ now. That's what the millennium is about. It's about Christ reigning now and those who have died in Christ reigning with him from heaven. Satan is bound now, not ultimately, not so that he can't do anything, but specifically, according to Revelation 20, so that he cannot deceive the nations. And what that means from an amillennial perspective is that he cannot prevent the gospel from spreading to all the nations in the present age. Now, just think about it for a second. Some people say, well, that's not very much. You know, Satan's really active and doing all kinds of stuff now. And it's obvious there's lots of evil in the world, right? And there's much satanic influence in the world. True. But think about the marked difference between before Christ came to earth and since then. Before Christ came to earth, the gospel was essentially limited to one tiny little nation in the world. The nations were deceived. They worshiped other gods. There was not a hint of the gospel anywhere else. And now, because Satan has been bound, according to the amillennial perspective, the gospel now is free to move out into the nations. And so it's not that everyone is converted by any stretch of the imagination, and yet Satan is unable to prevent the gospel from spreading, and so he is bound in that sense. He cannot deceive the nations, lock them up in utter darkness. Okay? So then also, according to amillennialism, the outlook for the present age is that there will be growth, there will be progress in the present age in the kingdom, but there will be a parallel growth of both good and evil. Evil will grow alongside of good. And we're going to look at some of the passages related to this as we go along. And then at the end, Christ will destroy all evil and rebellious people at his coming and usher in the eternal age. So the end of the millennium is the end of the present age. And that's the beginning of the age to come, the eternal age. So that's the basic definition. If you like visual stuff, here's a visual of it. We've looked at this before, but basically it just fits right into this two-age structure that we spent some time kind of pulling out scriptures that teach this very, very clearly, that there's basically just two ages. There's the present age and there's the age to come. The present age is an age characterized by a temporal life, which means that we die during the present age. And for those who die, they remain in an intermediate state without a resurrected body until the resurrection from the dead and the second coming of Christ, at which time the kingdom is consummated and ushers in the age to come. And that is the age of the resurrection, the age of eternal life. So, and you can see that just the little dotted line up there, the millennium, is coincidental with, that is, it corresponds to the present age and refers to the fact that believers who have died in the Lord are reigning with Christ from heaven. So that's the basic idea. So, first of all, let me just say that the amillennial view is not first and foremost driven by an interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. That is not where the view comes from. The view comes from a study. Remember, we talked about the idea that we begin with the plain, ordinary teaching passages of Scripture, not with highly symbolic prophetic passages. And we do that on the basis of what the Scriptures actually teach about themselves. We saw in Numbers where God said that He didn't speak to Moses in dark sayings like He spoke to the prophets, these hard to understand, highly symbolic things. He spoke to him directly in plain words. And so that tells us that we ought to start with looking at the plain words before we start looking at the highly symbolic dark sayings of prophecy. And so that's what we did. We spent time looking at what Jesus said about what is to come. We looked at what the epistles say about that. And this is how we came up with this two-age structure. And so that is really the basis on which the amillennial view arises. It's just simply affirming the two-age structure without any modification or exceptions. Okay? And then when it comes to Revelation 20, having that framework in mind, then Revelation 20 suggests a specific interpretation. So that's what I want to look at next. And I will just remind you, I've mentioned this before, but one of the questions that comes up in looking at Revelation chapter 20 is that it appears that at the end of Revelation 19, Jesus has come back. Okay, so that immediately raises a difficulty for what the amillennialists would say. Because if Jesus has come back and then there's 1,000 years, that can't possibly be the present age, right? But if you read Revelation 19 and then 20 and draw that conclusion, you're making an assumption. You're making an assumption that Revelation is chronological, that the whole book is chronological, one event right after another. And the typical amillennial understanding is that the book of Revelation is not fully chronological. But instead, the book of Revelation is structured in what we would call progressive parallelism. Now, just that fancy sounding term ought to convince you that it's true, right? Progressive, it must be some literature person figured this out, right? But at any rate, that's the idea, it's progressive parallelism. So, The claim is that Revelation has seven parallel sections to it, and each of those sections depicts the church and the world from the time of Christ's first coming all the way up to the time of his second coming from different perspectives, each one kind of gradually unfolding something a little different, a little clearer as you go on through the book. Okay, so that is a typical understanding of Revelation that amillennialists take. So it's called progressive parallelism. So you can divide up Revelation into these sections, and each one has kind of a view of the present age up to the eternal state, Sometimes focus like chapters 1 through 3 are really all about the present age because it's letters to the churches, right? And then you get 4 through 7 and you start to see things happening in the future. And so by that understanding, chapter 19, you see the sixth section, chapter 19 is actually ending one of those parallel sections, and that's the end of the viewpoint, okay? That is, Christ comes back. That's the end. And then chapter 20 begins again and kind of sweeps through it from a different perspective. And so that would argue that Revelation 20 does not follow Revelation 19 chronologically. Okay? So let's look at Revelation chapter 20 for a bit. We're going to kind of drill down into this a little bit. Jonathan, would you read that passage for us since I'm doing all the talking here?
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
All right. Thank you.
I read a lot more than that.
Okay, that's fine. That's fine.
No, you just read through 4, right?
Six.
Okay. Sorry, I'm kind of... Go on through that, 7 and 8.
When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth.
Okay. So I've kind of highlighted some of the big points here that we need to look at. First of all, notice that in verse 2 it says that Satan was bound for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. I've already referred to that and what an amillennialist would say about that. So that is specifically allowing the gospel to go forth in the present age. That's what that's speaking of. That's what that's about. And then we get down in verse 4 and it says, I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And it says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? Now, one of the questions here is when it says they came to life, is that referring to a bodily resurrection or is that referring to a spiritual resurrection? Okay? That's one of the points of debate there. And so let me just suggest, and it says, again, this is the first resurrection. So if it describes a bodily resurrection, then the scriptures teach that the resurrection occurs at when Christ comes back, and that would be the beginning of a millennium, if that's a bodily resurrection. But as an amillennialist would argue, and as I would understand it, this is not a bodily resurrection, but that this is coming to life spiritually. And so, in other words, they are translated to heaven and live with Christ in heaven. And so, kind of a hint to that is it says in verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Okay? That's a disembodied soul. I mean, it's not guarantee, but why would it refer to them as souls if these are people who have bodies? It was the souls there. And so so that's at least a hint that that may be what this is referring to. Then also there seems to be in Scripture the idea that there's just a single bodily resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And if here they're coming to life first, and then we see later, and you can look down if you've in Revelation chapter 20, you can see that it refers to that the dead gave up its dead, and that all the dead came and stood before the Lord. That's referring to another resurrection. Then there would be two resurrections, and yet Scripture seems to indicate that there's a single resurrection. Acts 24:15 says that I have a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. John 5:28 and 29 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So there seems to be, just kind of by default anyway, the notion that there's a single resurrection. So that's a bit of an issue there. So one other thing I'll point out that might be a point of concern, it says, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So you might say, well, if this is about unbelievers and they don't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, or do believers come to life and reign with Christ after 1,000 years? Do unbelievers do that? Well, no. Well, then maybe that's the wrong interpretation. Because it sounds like that after 1,000 years, others come to life. Okay? But that would be reading too much into the word until. There are multiple examples in Scripture where this word is translated in such a way. It's not saying the way we typically use this in English. When you say, such and such is happening until, and then what we mean by that is, and then it stops. Or nothing happened until such and such, and then something started. It sort of implies the opposite happens. This does not imply that the opposite happens. It could be translated, the rest of the dead did not come to life throughout the time, to the time the 1,000 years were ended. It doesn't mean that after that something else happened. It's just saying during this time, the dead did not reign with Christ. The unbelieving dead did not reign with Christ. Let me give you an example or two of that. Romans 8:22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's the same word. Okay? Doesn't mean that when Paul wrote that, suddenly the creation stopped groaning. He just said it means that the creation has groaned all the way up through the very time I'm writing this. It's still happening. He's not saying it's going to stop as soon as I write this. Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. It doesn't mean, and then you stop keeping the Lord's deeds. It just means it's emphasizing what happens in that time period, not what happens after that time period. So I don't think that's a concern. So then, as I said, in verses 12 and 13, we see this resurrection, which I believe that is referring to a general bodily resurrection. Okay. So that's the basic approach that an amillennialist would take to Revelation chapter 20, to see that as the present age and describing the reigning with Christ in heaven. John?
Can you explain the first part of verse 3 where they threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it with how that refers to God?
Okay. I need to do a little more research on this because I heard something recently that made me think, I didn't understand this, but I don't think it necessarily means that he was thrown into like hell or something, but just in the sense that in the way you would think if you throw somebody in a pit, they don't have much power, and so that's the picture of what's going on. But I heard somebody saying, referring to it as though throwing him into the pit was really just throwing him to earth and casting him out of any influence in the heavens. So I'm not entirely sure about which of those it's referring to. So I would need to do a little more study on that. Nate?
I haven't heard any of the views explain 7 and 8.
7 and 8? Yeah, so then there will be a time in which the this binding of Satan is removed, which would allow him then to begin to act, become active in deceiving the nations and also organizing the forces of evil against God's people. Before that, there's not going to be, I think there will not be, even though there will be persecutions and so forth, there will not be like this organized persecution against God's people. But there will be an intensification of that near the end, and then Christ will come and crush all that. So that fits with the amillennial view. Okay. All right, so let me just talk about some of the criticisms of the amillennial view. Some people would say that what I just presented to you, this interpretation of Revelation 20, is somewhat forced. They would see that the most natural thing is to read Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 chronologically, which puts pressure on that interpretation of Revelation 20. And then they could begin to raise questions about specific issues within the passage in Revelation chapter 20. So another one is that a willingness not to interpret prophecy literally leads some to fear that amillennialists may not take all Scripture seriously. And they say, well, they're kind of, you know, symbolically like allegorizing it all away and not taking it seriously. So there's this fear that's sometimes used to say that, you know, this is a slippery slope that you're on. If you take this view, then you're going to end up denying the Scripture at some point. One other thing is that handling of Old Testament prophecy leaves some feeling that the interpretation evades the obvious meaning of certain passages. So we're going to look at one of those that's under debate, Isaiah 65. Some passages seem to teach a universal expansion of the gospel. Amillennialists don't assert that the gospel will essentially convert the world. Okay, and so that may be a criticism. Some believe it's difficult to hold this view and still maintain optimism concerning the church overcoming the gates of hell and the gospel going forward. And then some believe it leads to disengagement with the culture, that if you don't believe that there's going to be great progress of the gospel and its fruits, then you won't be pressing for that in the culture in which you live. So these are some of the criticisms. I won't respond to all of those, but just let you know that this is what some people would say. Tom?
Just a couple of them, particularly the last one. Do you think those of us from the Reformed position, realizing that God won't lose any of the ones to whom he has called, our job is to spread the gospel and not really worry about that because God's true to his promises. So yeah, our job is to spread the gospel, and then his job is
right.
It seems like that kind of answers a little bit of the being discouraged or not
right.
Wanting to disengage, because we're not commanded ever to disengage from sharing God.
Right. Well, and as a matter of obedience, certainly, you know, and everyone would say that we ought to be doing that. Postmillennialists in particular would say that we need this kind of psychological motivation in order to be up to completing the task. So. I heard that, yeah. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 65. We're going to come back to the issue of motivation in a bit. So Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, speak of a time that seems to be not the present time, but also seems to not be the eternal state, because it mentions death. I've just got a piece of it here that you can get the idea. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. So it sounds like, you know, it's a great time, better than the present time, and yet it seems to allow for death to be occurring. And we know that in the eternal state, death does not occur. So what is this talking about? Okay. Well, this is a case where an amillennialist is going to interpret this in such a way that it's actually referring to the eternal state, and that this death that's referred to is only a way of affirming that it's so different from what you, in terms that we that they would understand, that it's just utterly different from our current experience. That it's not specifically affirming that in that time there will be death, but it's just doing it in a sort of poetic, symbolic way. And again, there'd be those who say that's not taking the passage seriously. Okay, but let me just bring up a couple of points here. 2 Peter 3 refers to the new heavens and the new earth. It gives us an interpretation of the new heavens and the new earth. And notice in verse, it says, we're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I believe that's referring back to Isaiah 65. Where would that language come from? New heavens and new earth, other than the Old Testament. The writers of the New Testament constantly referred back to the Old Testament and in various terms and things. And I think that's what it's doing. And it's obviously referring to the age to come, the eternal state. And then Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, are incredibly parallel to Isaiah 65, and also quite clear that it's talking about the eternal state. I picked out two verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This is not, you know, everyday stuff, right? It's totally changed, all right? And then verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now think about all the similarities between this passage and Isaiah 65. A new heavens and a new earth. Notice it says that, and then there will be no more weeping and crying of distress. Verse 4, no more tears, no more mourning or crying or pain. But notice the one thing that's a little bit different. There, death shall be no more. Okay? So how in the world do we understand Isaiah saying this if he didn't really mean that there was going to be death? Well, let me read you a couple of things on this. Need my glasses for this. So, it reminds me of a statement that C.S. Lewis made once. He says that communicating things that are beyond our experience, and he's talking about another issue here, but he says it's like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. You know, but sometimes a little child can't really understand something like that. You have to put it down in terms of, you know, you think you can make some good mud pies here? Imagine 1,000 mud pies with all the sand on the sea. So you'd put it in terms that the child could understand. Now, the beach is a lot better than 1,000 mud pies, right? But that would kind of hint to a child who has absolutely no concept of what the beach is like, who lives in a slum and just does mud pies, that this would be much better, right? Samuel Storm says, the best and most intelligent way the original author of this prophecy could communicate the realistic future glory of the new heaven and new earth to people who were necessarily limited by the progress of revelation to that point in time was to portray it in the hyperbolic or exaggerated terms of an ideal present. Then we have to ask ourselves, what is the intention of this passage? What is the point? What's it trying to communicate to us? Is it actually trying to teach us that there's a time in which death will continue to exist in a future state? I don't think so. Sam Waldron says, the true intention of these verses is to affirm, in broad, tangible strokes, the absence of the great and terrible tragedies that fill the present age with such deep sorrows. In a way, this passage is kind of like, it has sort of buried within it a little time bomb that allows you to see that it's saying more than it actually says on the surface. Because when it says, no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress, Does that mean that nobody would cry when their 100-year-old father died? Or when their child, who lived past a few days but died at age 6, died? Yes, there would be weeping, wouldn't there? So something about that is sort of hinting that there's more here than meets the eye. Be glad and rejoice forever, verse 18 says. I create Jerusalem to be a joy. There can never be those things when there's death. Whether there's death after a long period or after a short period, it just couldn't happen. And so those things kind of hint that there's something more. You can't quite get it now. You live in Isaiah's day. But one day you'll see that there's going to be something so great that we cannot fully express it in today's words. And that's the eternal state. So that's how I would interpret Isaiah 65. Okay. So then the amillennial view says that we can expect realistic growth in the present age. Not growth that takes over the entire world, but growth nevertheless. And we see that taught in multiple passages in Scripture. In Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Remember, Jesus, the enemy came in and sowed weeds in the master's field, and they started growing up along with the wheat. And they said, "You want us to rip out all the weeds?" He said, "No, let it grow together with the wheat, because you might pull out some of the wheat. Let it grow together until the harvest, and then we'll separate it." Okay. I actually preached a sermon on that a while back. If anybody remembers that, if you want to go look that up, you can. I barely remember it myself, but notice it says, "Let both the wheat and the weeds grow together until the harvest." They're both going to grow. The wheat will grow, but the weeds are going to grow too. And so that means that there should be a flourishing and a growth and a spread of the kingdom, but there's also going to be a flourishing and growth and spread of opposition to the kingdom. So that shouldn't surprise us when that happens. Matthew 13:33 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." And that seems to emphasize a massive amount of growth, right? Because it starts as a tiny little lump and it kind of spreads out all over. Now, some would take that to mean that it's so spread out that because the whole thing is leaven, that means everyone is converted or almost everyone is converted. I don't think that necessarily is what it's saying, but it does say that there is a kind of universality to it. All nations will be impacted by the gospel. And then Matthew 13:47-49, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age." So there's this massive intake of fish in the net. There's growth. And then here I think we get a good idea of this balance of growth and opposition. Mark 10:29-30. "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." By the way, any of you had 100-fold increase in your holdings since you became a Christian? Well, maybe a few of you. I haven't, but I think what this is talking about is when you become part of the family of God, then it all belongs to all of us. There's a commonality and a blessing that we have each other, and we have all of one another's blessings, and there's practical blessings to that. And yet, it also says, with persecutions. Persecutions will happen alongside those blessings. And in the age to come, eternal life. So that we can expect growth. It may not be all completely uniform. And it may be over here you see a lot more growth than over here at any given time. But we can expect growth. We can also expect opposition. And let me just mention one other thing here, and that is about the issue of motivation. There's some that would say, particularly post-millennialists, I believe, will say that we need to believe that the gospel will largely convert the world and transform cultural institutions to give us the motivation to pursue these things with determination and perseverance. That's part of the package deal. We've got this job to do. We need to know that it can happen. It will happen so that we continue to march forward in that. And so my question is, do we really need to believe that in order to be faithful in pursuing those things? And let me just ask a related question. Do we need to believe that we individually will largely complete our sanctification in this life before Christ takes us home so that we will pursue holiness with determination? Now, I don't know about y'all, but I don't believe that I'm going to largely complete my sanctification in this life before Jesus takes me home. If I do, I'm going to be here a long time given the current trajectory. Okay? So, and I don't think my body's designed at this point to live that long in order for that to happen. I don't think any of us really believe that we have to achieve up to a certain, pretty close to the end goal, holiness in order for Jesus to take us home. But does that mean then that we don't pursue holiness or that we have no motivation to do so? Certainly not. By the way, a few Christians believe what I just said there. We don't believe that we have to know that in order to pursue holiness. Reformed Christians certainly don't believe that. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism was kind of ringing in my ears about this. It says, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. That's humbling, isn't it? That even the most advanced Christian has just made a small beginning in this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. That's what believers do. And we long to do that, even though we know we're only going to make a small beginning. Okay? And in the terms of the we don't know exactly how much progress we're going to make in spreading the gospel or in the salt and light and fruits of the gospel in the cultural institutions and so forth. We don't know exactly, but we need to engage in those things. We need to produce fruit. We need to spread the gospel, trusting that there will be some growth, there will be some progress, just as there is in our own personal holiness. We'll trust the Lord to decide when that's enough. Okay? Jonathan?
On that first point, it seems like tends to be the way that God does things. Think back to like Elijah in the Old Testament. He had all these amazing ideas of what was going to happen through his prophetic office with bringing back Israel to the world.
Right. Okay, I've been rebuked by multiple people about just talking on and they tried to listen to the recording and they couldn't get a thing that anybody said out there. So I'm going to try to summarize what he said for the sake of anybody in the back who couldn't hear him or anybody on the recording. So Jonathan is pointing out that in the Old Testament there were lots of cases where they had their own expectation that God was going to do some massively huge thing. And it turned out that at that time, at least, it was not going to be quite that big. And that their expectations were disappointed. Of course, that also was just part of a larger program that continued forward, too. So that's good insight. Thank you. And then, as I said already, the parables of the kingdom tell us that we can expect growth of the kingdom even in the face of evil and opposition. And also, let me just point out that the New Testament pervasively teaches that Jesus has claimed the whole world as his own. It all belongs to him. And so we need to operate recognizing that this realm is in rebellion, and yet it does belong to our Lord. And so we need not be intimidated or fearful. We are in God's field. This is the field that belongs to the wheat. The weeds are the ones that don't belong. Okay? Now, he's given permission for the weeds to continue to grow for now in his field. But we are the ones who belong in the field. And we need to not be intimidated that somehow we are out of place in spreading the gospel and even in pursuing the implications of the gospel in other areas of life. And this Titus 2 gives us a good summary of this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So all that, pursuing holiness, producing the fruit of holiness in the present age, and, notice, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we pursue this progression in our in holiness and in its fruits in our lives, and yet that's not our hope. Our hope is in Christ coming back. Just very, very briefly, I'm kind of running out of time here, started a little bit late. Let me just mention that one of the appeals of amillennialism is simplicity. It's one of the things that I personally like about it. There's this notion called Occam's razor. Anybody know what Occam's razor is? Heard of that? It's the idea that if you have two different theories that fit a set of data, then it's the simpler theory that's to be preferred. And so the idea is, you know, conspiracy theories tend to operate on, you know, there's 400 different explanations for everything going on that tries to explain a conspiracy theory. Or maybe it's just that, you know, everybody's doing their random thing and that this is what's really happening. And so, you know, conspiracy theories don't fit that Occam's razor typically. So one of the things about amillennialism is just really simple. It doesn't require a whole lot of exceptions and explanations and all this other stuff. It's just pretty straightforward. And I think that there's some appeal to that. Also, it meshes well. It can just arise straight out of the two-age structure of redemptive history, this age and the age to come. In fact, that's really what it is. It's an affirmation of that two-age structure. It fits well with many passages that teach that the second coming, the resurrection, the final judgment, the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth happen in close chronological proximity, that those are basically the same events. Okay, several passages that seem to indicate that, and I won't dwell on that just for the sake of time. So let me just kind of come to a conclusion here. So amillennialism is a simple scheme that fits well with the two-age structure taught in the New Testament, and it suggests a specific way of understanding Revelation 20. I was just kind of reflecting on this that, you know, whatever it is that we come to conclusion, our interpretation of Revelation 20 or of eschatology is not going to force Jesus to do it our way. You know, he's going to do it his way, the right way, one way or the other. And it's our duty then to just submit ourselves. Certainly we need to listen to what the scriptures say and adjust our expectations based on what he's revealed. But in the end, if we get it wrong, that's okay. He's going to get it right. And we just need to remember that and hold these things with humility. Because ultimately, we look to Jesus to be the one who conducts and brings history to a close. And so let me just give you a little nutshell of what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. What happens when Christ returns? What do we expect in the second coming? What is the resurrection? What is that going to be like? And what happens in the final judgment? All right. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be done. I'll hang around if anybody has questions. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercies. We thank you that you treat us as sons in your household, not as slaves that you don't tell anything, but as sons that you bring into your council. And you have graced us with so much that we might understand your ways and your plans. So I ask, Father, that you'd help us to humble ourselves to the teaching of Scripture, to correct our notions and to adjust our expectations and be filled with motivation from the Scriptures to be found faithful when Christ comes back, that we would be doing what you've called us to do. And we just thank you for all these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.